All right, brothers and sisters, today, like I said at the start of the service, it'll be a few, it'll be a few moments before I read the passage, okay? Like I said at the start of the service, today we begin a study of the book of Malachi. And you know that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And it famously concludes with a prophecy foretelling the coming of Elijah, that is John the Baptist. But what we need to have as we understand this book or understand what was being addressed by the book is a little bit of the historical context. If you've ever read Malachi, and I'm sure you have, you may note that a prophetic concern that is common in the earlier prophets is remarkably absent. Namely, there is no concern voiced about worshiping Baal. There's no more mention of the high places of Asherah. There's no more of that. There's no more mention of the injustice of the king. None of that. Why? Well, they didn't have a king. And one thing that the exile did remarkably well for Judaism is it purged of formal paganism. They were cured of that. And in its place, in that vacuum, other sins rushed in. But ever since the exile, the Jewish folk, the Jewish religion, has been remarkably rigidly monotheistic, and that's a huge difference. Now, the people of Israel were defeated in the north in about 786 BC. The Assyrians destroyed it. 726, sorry, BC. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. The Assyrians didn't just take the northern kingdom and go home. They were going to take it all. And they start whittling away. They eat up most of the southern kingdom. And they get right to Jerusalem, which is sitting on a mountaintop. It was hard to take it over. They are encamped around the walls of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army. And that's what the concern of Isaiah is in the first, especially the first part. The main existential threat to the people of God in Judah at this time were not Babylon, was not Persia, it was Assyria, the Assyrian forces. And the military commander known as the Rabsakeh was his Assyrian title. If you recall from Isaiah, he starts speaking and he's mocking Israel. He's mocking Judah. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can conjure up the people to ride them. You think that your God is going to save you? Have any of the gods of the other people saved them? In fact, it was your God that told me to come here and do this. No, he wasn't, but. And as you may recall, Hezekiah prays. And the Lord, in the course of a night, defeats the army of Assyria that was camped around, and the survivors have to flee. We learn from history that the means by which the Lord was an outbreak of plague, bubonic plague, which just like centuries later in Europe could wipe out entire towns in no time at all. But yet, that experience of a small salvation didn't fix the problems of spiritual apostasy and rebellion. And so the people of Israel continue in their sin. And over the course of time, the Babylonian threat emerges. And Nebuchadnezzar the Great, who really was a great person in history, he eventually sacked Judah, And Judah fell in 586, about 150 years after the northern kingdom fell. And it's destroyed. And so the people are largely deported to various places in Babylon, Babylonia. Over the course of the next 70 years, the Babylonian Empire itself collapses and is absorbed by the Median and Persian Empire. And then Cyrus the Great, after the 70 years of this, issues a decree that anyone who wants to may return back to the land of their fathers. They can return back to Judah. And some do. It's kind of astonishing how few go, however, because life was comfortable there. They'd gotten acclimated, and so several of them didn't want to go back to what they knew promised to be a war zone that had been largely left untouched for the better part of a century. But several did go, led by Zerubbabel, who's appointed the governor, and they get back to the land of Judah, and they begin the work of assessing the situation, of trying to make heads and tails of all the tumult that had taken place. They start work on the temple, but then it comes to a stop because of political game playing by their opponents. And it stops for decades. And in this time, God raises up two of what will ultimately prove to be three, two post-exile prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Both of those two prophets prophesy during this time where Zerubbabel and that first group of exiles have returned. They had started but stopped rebuilding the temple. And the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah is the tool by which God reignites a fire under their posteriors, and they resume work on the temple. And you can read all about this in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. Ezra doesn't even come into the story of his own book until chapter 7. So Zerubbabel comes back. They start, stop, restart building the temple. And about, this is where it gets crazy. People oftentimes don't realize how much time has elapsed. About 60-ish years after Zerubbabel had returned, about high 50s, low 60s, about 60, is when Ezra finally shows up. And they still haven't completed the temple. 60 years. Under Ezra's ministry, his presence, they finally complete the temple. Oh, glory, glory. Ezra's there. 13 years later, and we know this because Ezra goes in the 7th year of the king's reign. 13 years later, we know because Nehemiah goes in the 20th year of the king's reign. Now, I can do simple math. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. 13 years later, Nehemiah goes to show up, and he goes there as the governor. And the walls of the city have not yet been rebuilt. So now we're pushing 75 years from when the exiles returned, at least. 75 years. Under Nehemiah's ministry, they rebuild the walls famously. Nehemiah is there 12 years. And he's recalled to Persia to do whatever bureaucrats have to do. And then after a period of time, he comes back for a second tour. and he discovers that the reforms and the measures he'd implemented in his first go-round as governor had lapsed. And so he takes measures to ensconce them. So the people of God are in the land, back from exile, 75-ish years. So by this point, we are not talking about the people who witnessed the destruction. We're not talking even largely about people who had experienced life in captivity. 75 years. How long is that? That's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. These are people who only know life in a post-return Judah. And yet, the people are remarkably spiritually apathetic. The people of God that Malachi finds, and Malachi comes on the scene at a point in time where technically we have a question mark. We don't know exactly when he ministered. It's not like Haggai and Zechariah where they tell us. But there's a couple contextual clues. First, the temple is mentioned in passing. That means it's there. So he clearly ministers after the construction of the temple had finished. But then in chapter 1, what he's going to say in just a few next week, he references how the people aren't bringing their best to God. And he says, I want you to try that when you take your tribute to your governor. You know he won't accept your less than best. Okay, it's referencing the Persian practice of the people basically feeding the governor's palace by taking tribute from the people, but that's specifically listed as something in Nehemiah that he cancels during his tenure. So, now it's after the temple wall has been built, but before Nehemiah cancels that. So, before Nehemiah has become governor. And so what we see then, when you look at the problems facing Israel, if you juxtapose them against the latter half of Ezra's book, you see there are a lot of the same concerns. Nominalism, spiritual apathy, thinking that the worship of the living God doesn't really do anything for you. There's no real benefit to serving God. And Malachi's burden is to reignite the flames of faith in his hearers because they have experienced blessing. They're living in a time where small successes are happening, but yet they aren't seeing it. All they see is the futility of faith and the priority of the nominal. Now, I think that Malachi's ministry and Malachi's message is remarkably timely for this time of year. That as the last prophetic word of the Old Testament, you see here God setting the stage for Christ's ministry by prophesying the coming of the Savior and Elijah before him. But the issues he addresses show us the kind of things, the kind of spiritual preparation that the people of God should engage in as they are anticipating the coming of their Savior. So Advent is a season of preparation. I don't want you to go through this Advent season, the month of December, ho-hum. I want you to think in terms of how the first Advent points us to the second Advent. Your Savior is coming. And you may recall this from multiple passages of the Bible, but what will he find when he comes? Will he find a people prepared? Or will he find us unprepared? So survey your hearts, brothers and sisters, as we go through this series. But then in particular, today's passage, I think the timing is remarkably fortuitous going into Thanksgiving, because this passage practically calls us to reflect upon and remember the many blessings that God has given to us, to be thankful and appreciative, to consider God and his wonders in our life as truly wondrous and worthy of remembrance, worthy of cherishing, worthy of directing our steps. So with all that said, now let's look at Malachi and read the first five verses of this book. Malachi, the messenger of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: An oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this letter, this prophecy, this call to repentance and faith and obedience. Grant that we would hear its word and apply it. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen. Well, as I said in the pre-intro, we're starting Malachi, and this book and its concerns are remarkably applicable. They're easily applicable. When you read some of the other prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it can be a little challenging to figure out how to apply this, because we don't engage in formal, overt pagan worship on the side. At least I hope you're not. It can be easy for us to think, oh, this doesn't apply to me so much. But here the issues are not those formal outward expressions of syncretism or even just pagan worship. It's the inward attitude and actions that characterize ambivalence toward God. Now, historically, what you should see going on here are the seeds being sown. We are starting to see the heads of the grain, so to speak, or the heads of the shoots coming out of the soil to the full-blown, hardened, recalcitrant Judaism that Jesus encounters a few hundred years later. Nationalistic concerns, outward expression, while inward it's dead. This is really starting to grow at this time, sadly. But it just goes to show how much the heart must be guarded. We must guard our hearts. We must guard our minds. And it's one thing to say, do this, be good, you know, don't do that, don't watch who, and that's all right, but that doesn't compel the human heart. The human heart is compelled first and foremost by its loves. The thing which you desire, that which you desire, you pursue. And so drifting from God, ambivalence towards God, is a symptom always of a heart that does not regard God as its chief love. Which is why this last prophetic book of the Old Testament is so astonishing, that it begins with an expression of love. God comes out of the gate. His first word to these people is not, "Shame on you, sinners." His first word is, "I have loved you." And in this context, the word is not the normal hesed, which refers to covenant faithfulness, which can be construed without any regard to affection at all. It's covenantal duties and obligations, potentially. No, this is just the straight up, good old fashioned word for love, ahav. It communicates the affection, the delight, the desire that a lover has for his beloved. So yes, the Lord is covenantly faithful. That's not true. It's just the point here is God is asserting and drilling down on the fact that he really loves you. And his affection is for you. His desire and delight is for you. Isn't that incredible? That God would begin a message to people whose hearts have grown cold by reminding them that he has loved them. So often, we question the love of those around us. We are prone to turning in on ourselves, adopting a very self-centered perspective in which we overemphasize all of the bad, and we functionally forget all of the good. We forget the little things, we forget the big things. But my goodness, on the backside, on the bad side, on the they don't love me side, you remember every mischosen, imprecise word, just everything. That's how we are. And you see, the people of God have this same basic mindset towards God. I read this like an impetuous teenager. But you say, "How have you loved us?" Do you see that these people who are standing there are being told that God loves them, and their response is, "How have you shown your love for us?" They are completely doubting. And because they are doubting God's love for them, their obedience then has been that of mere employees. They do what they have to do because that's their cultural heritage. That's the God of their father. They're not atheists, but there's no delight on their part. They think that God doesn't love them. And man, oh man, we struggle with this attitude towards God so frequently, do we not? We forget, we remember that we know that he hesed's us, covenant faithful, but we forget that he ahavs us, that he has delight in us, that he has real affection for us. And so, you lose a job. Where's his love? We get a string of bad news Where's his love? Maybe all these things the preachers always are saying are just true in the abstract, and it's not true of me personally, though. Listen. God has loved you from eternity past. That has loved goes back in time. He loves you. And he is delighted to call you his son and his daughter. But how have you shown your love? And God's answer is to answer. Isn't that incredible? We're talking about the potentate of the universe. And these people are questioning and doubting and throwing his assertion of love kind of back in his face. And yet, instead of just saying, "Be gone with you," he explains, he illustrates. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah? So now what he's going to do is pivot and show how this love that he's talking about, that has real affection, real delight, that it's a love that culminates in him choosing them. He chose them. Whereas he did not choose Esau. In Deuteronomy, loving and choosing are virtual synonyms. So when God says he hates Esau, it's meaning that he's not chosen them, he's rejected them. Understand that God is saying here what we all intuitively know, but yet for some reason we're afraid to say. True love is discriminatory. True love distinguishes between the ones loved and the ones not. And God is telling the people, you're in the I have loved column. I delight in you. So God has chosen them. Now they need to think about their own courses of lives, how they've lived, the choices they've made, the decisions they've made, and they're thinking about all of the sins they commit, all of the acts of unfaithfulness they commit, and yet they're hearing, I love you, I have chosen you. Because of God's choice of them, he's going to say in verses 2 and 3, one, that's why you're standing here. The expectations and outcomes experienced by Esau and Israel, though they're brothers in the past, are radically different. So you question my love for you, but yet here you are. It is the teenager saying, you don't love me, mom and dad, even as they're enjoying their cell phone, even as they're enjoying 3 hot meals a day, even though they're enjoying their clothes, they have never known a day of deprivation. But Esau and Jacob, being brothers, go back to Genesis. It's astonishing. At the point where Jacob and Esau's story diverges, Jacob is fleeing. He hears that Esau's going to kill him. Jacob is a conniving, faithless little creep. And Esau is a knuckle-dragging, sensuous cretin. They're just the worst. Jacob goes running for his life, and he has to claw, steal, and cheat to make anything of himself. He comes back running from his father-in-law, and he has a little stuff. He has some stuff, and he's terrified that he's going to meet his brother. And what has been Esau's lot in life since that departure? He's just doing great. He's doing so fantastically, fabulously well that, man, he doesn't even care about that silly birthright thing anymore. He's just doing great. So his descendants settle in the land of Edom, which was at the time fantastic. And Jacob's descendants, you know, get down to Egypt where they're slaves. Ugh. It's pretty bad. But of course, the Exodus comes. And Esau's land, Edom, was so lush. Numbers 25 talks about at the time, it was heavily wooded, it was green, lots of good irrigable land. So they were feeding their flocks. It was beautiful, it was bountiful. And Israel asked if they could just pass through. Our people are brothers. We won't touch your cattle, we won't touch your sheep, we'll just pass. And they say, no, you can't come into our land at all. And a lot of the Israelites want to go out and make war against them, but God says they're brothers, so you cannot fight them. But there's hostilities over the years. Over the years, hostilities. And so by the time of the exile, they're full-blown enemies. They're laughing and yucking it up when Judah is getting ransacked. The prophet Obadiah prophesies against them. But here's the crazy thing. That lush land, which back in Numbers was great and sustainable. Sometime in history, modern anthropologists and archaeologists will say it was the near constant incursions of Arab desert tribes and mismanagement of their own lands. Those streams dried up. The forests died. The Babylonians, the desert tribes, the Nubians, followed by the Persians, followed by the Greeks, pretty much turned that place into a wasteland. And so the people who survived by marrying into these other people groups, and they kind of moved and settled a different area and called it by the ancestral name, but they lost any real identity that they had as a people. And they were gone. Just gone, and the land was just a desert like it is today. But yet the survivors of the exile are standing here. And their eyes have seen the rebuilding of the temple. Their eyes have seen the rebuilding of the walls. They have witnessed the return of thousands of their countrymen. The rubble from the streets is going away. They are rebuilding. They are here. But the Edomites, the brothers of Israel, are diminishing and fading away. How do you know that I loved you? You're standing here being blessed. What was once destroyed is now being rebuilt. But all the enemies of mine, they will continue to be pushed and pursued and diminished until they are no more. In other words, Israel, not only have I chosen you, but I've preserved you. I've cared for you. I've protected you. I've prospered you, even as those around you are not. Now think about that for a little bit, for our own selves. If you're in Christ, you know it's only because he chose you. If you love him, it's because he first loved you. And then you wonder, well, how have you demonstrated this love for me? Think about how he has cared for you and how he has prospered you. Our lives, my course in life is so different than what I had thought it would be when I was a young man. When I set out from my parents' house, and it's so much better than I had anticipated. I can't imagine what my life would be like now had I stuck with that original course. But God preserved, he prospered, he protected, and he's blessed. And it's not just me, it's you too. I look around here and I see story after story of divine grace preserving, protecting, prospering, not keeping you away from any hardship of life, but growing you through it. And that's awesome. God's love for you is demonstrated that he saved you. He sent his son to take your place. But it doesn't just stop there with a 2,000-year-old fact. It continues into the present. The love of God the Father shown to you by the Son is continually poured out on you each day as you wake up and you are prospering in God's grace. And that's wonderful. Meanwhile, the enemies of God will fade away. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to understand and appreciate God's faithfulness to his word, to his visible external people. The Egyptians that exist now are not the same Egyptians that existed back in Moses' day. They were largely inbred with the Arabs that took them over. The Chinese are not the Chinese of 2,000 years ago either. People groups have migrated, they've inbred, but the Jews are still here, despite the wickedness of our Christian forefathers to try to exterminate them, despite the Nazis, despite all this stuff, they're still here. And they will be here. Because God's word is true. And because God's word is true to them, when he says that he's engrafted us into Israel and that he will build his church, you can bet your bottom dollar that even though we are experiencing the de-churching of the generations, there's still going to be a church if the Lord tarries 2,000 years from now. Because the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to you because his affection is set upon you. He's faithful to the y'all, all y'all together, because we're a people. You're his brothers and sisters of Jesus, and you're the Father's children. And that leads us to the third and final point, which is God will show his love so that it's recounted by his people for their delight. Remember what I said at the beginning, that a heart that is not driven by its love will at best view God as an employer of sorts. And that we follow our loves, and the thing which we love the most, we invest in, we draw after. And so this final verse, verse 5, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's confessing to God's glory, the truth of what he has just said. But is God's lot in life bettered because they said this? No. What is bettered? Their enjoyment of God's goodness, which is already there. Like he said in verse 2, I have loved you. And so this is where the communion of saints comes in, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we go through a time where we are just not seeing God's goodness. And it's just so hard to see that he loves me. And this is where we need to serve as Malachi. To point people, hey, God loves you. Look what he's done. And so we are to be the proverbial prod, or maybe I should say the lighter, that reignites the flame of love within our own hearts. We need to draw attention to God's goodness in each other's lives for our enjoyment of that same goodness, which is there all the time. So we are to arm in arm, encourage one another, provoking one another to godliness, encouraging one another, testifying, hey, look, there's a glimpse of God's love right there, right there. So that we are fanned into flame as we face the trials and tribulations of the world. So let me ask in closing, this week is Thanksgiving. God has loved you, and he has chosen you, and he has prospered you. He's demonstrated his love time and time again. What are some of those particular ways? In your case, how has God demonstrated his affection for you over the course of this past year? I'm not opening the mic floor right now. This is a rhetorical question. But brothers and sisters, if you will spend some time reflecting on that and talking about it, discussing it in your homes, or come on Thursday morning when we have sharing time, your own delight and appreciation for God's love will be enhanced as you reflect upon what he has done. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your love, which is unending. Thank you for sending your Son to reconcile us to yourself, to take away our sins, removing any object to your demonstration of love to us. Thank you for delighting in us. Help us to delight in you. Grant that we would have spiritually sensitive hearts, that we might appreciate and marvel at all the goodness that you have lavished out on us. Be with us now and always. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.